Hey, ever wonder what lies you've been taught? Well, let's look at one of those lies right now. I have very logical reasons for believing in things that logic and reason can never teach me. It's kind of ironic, but the more complexity science finds in life, the less likely becomes the whole scenario and theory they use to explain its origin. The really amazing thing is that quantum physics shows that nature, at its most fundamental level, strains human credulity and knowledge in ways biblical faith never does. Hi, Cliff Goldstein here. Welcome to the program. You know, most every school child in the post-Enlightenment West has heard and learned about the heresy trial of Galileo by the Roman Inquisition in the 17th century. This trial is portrayed, you know, as the paradigmatic example of ignorant and dogmatic religionists fighting against the logical progress of logic and reason and science. Meanwhile, those of us who defend the six-day creation against the onslaught of evolution, we're accused of taking the role of the Inquisition against progress, science, and reason. I mean, come on, who hasn't heard that argument? But you know, I want to turn that argument on its head. I want to argue that those who want to incorporate into the Christian faith Darwinism, which now represents the prevailing scientific dogma of today, they are really the ones who are copying what the Roman Inquisition did. Yes, I want to show that it's not the horrible creationists who are repeating Rome's era. No, the theistic evolutionists are doing that instead. You know, in the introduction to the 20th century translation of the work that got Galileo in trouble, it's called The Dialogue Concerning Two World Systems, none other than Albert Einstein wrote the introduction. And this is what Einstein wrote, and I quote, "The leitmotif which I recognize in Galileo's work is the passionate fight against any kind of dogma based on authority." Well, you know, Einstein was right, but he was right for the wrong reason. The trial of Galileo was indeed an example of what happens when someone fights against any kind of dogma based on authority. But listen, but the dogma based on authority was the dogma of the prevailing science of the time, which was a concept of the universe based on the science of Aristotle, who lived in the 3rd century B.C., okay? Galileo wasn't fighting against biblical truth. Galileo, he was fighting against a false dogma created when the church incorporated the latest and greatest science, that is Aristotle's cosmology, into its faith. In other words, what I'm saying is the Galileo trial exposes the dangers of what happens when Christians too readily incorporate the prevailing science into their religion. Hey, if theistic evolutionists were smart, they would shun the Galileo controversy, not parade it around as some archetypal example of why Christians must meld evolution with the Bible. And here's why. Let's go back to the 1600s, to Italy, and to Galileo, and to one of the most famous books in the whole Western corpus, his Dialogue Concerning Two World Systems. This was the view that the sun, not the earth, sits immovable in the center of the universe, and that the earth orbits the sun, as opposed to the view that the sun orbits the earth. Okay, that's the issue here. Now, the story is complicated, and there are probably as many versions of the story as there are historians who write about it. Okay, But the essence of this story is that Galileo wrote a book defending a view that, contrary to the long-held scientific dogma, his view was that the Earth orbits the sun as opposed to the sun and the stars and all the planets orbiting the Earth. And when faced with torture, believe it or not, torture for promoting this view, Galileo famously, or maybe infamously, uttered these words, in which he swore, quote, listen to this, "I have always believed, do believe, and by God's help will in the future believe all that is held, preached, and taught by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But whereas, after an injunction has been judicially intimated to me by this holy office, to the effect that I must altogether abandon the false opinion that the sun is the center of the world, of the universe, and immovable, and that the earth is not the center of the universe and moves, therefore, with sincere heart and unfeigned faith, I abjure, curse, and detect the aforesaid errors and heresy, and generally every other error, heresy, and sect that whatsoever contrary to the said Holy Church." Now notice here, Galileo had to reject 4 points. Listen to me here, because this is crucial. First, that the sun is the center of the universe. Second, that it is immovable. Third, that the earth is not the center of the universe. Fourth, that the earth moves. These were the points that he had to reject. These are the specific heresies that Galileo was charged with. And we need to look at each one of these. But before we do, I want to read you a few quotes from Galileo's book itself. This is the book that got him in trouble. And as I read them, I want you to think about what they all have in common. Okay, here's the first quote from Galileo's book. "I might add that neither Aristotle nor you can prove that the earth is de facto the center of the universe. If any center may be assigned to the universe, we shall rather find the sun to be placed there, as you will understand in due course." Okay, that's the first quote. Here's another one. "But seeing, on the other hand, the great authority that Aristotle has gained universally, considering the number of famous interpreters who have toiled to explain his meanings, and observing that all other sciences, so useful and necessary to mankind, base a large part of their value and reputation on Aristotle's credit." That's another quote. Let me read you one more. And as I'm reading, what do they all have in common? "Who would be there to settle our controversies were Aristotle deposed? What other author should we follow in the schools, academies, and universities?" Okay. Notice who and what is the focus of the conversation here. Moses? Paul? Jesus? No. His focus was on Aristotle, okay, whose teachings... It was his teachings that, and Galileo's refutation of those teachings is a key component of the dialogue. Here's the point. Moses, Jesus, Paul are never mentioned in his book. The phrase Holy Scripture appears only twice in his book, in contrast to Aristotle, who appeared there in his book about 100 times. Now, folks, listen to me. The importance of this point cannot be overestimated. Galileo wasn't fighting against the Bible. He was fighting against an interpretation of the Bible that had become dominated by the influence of prevailing scientific dogma, which for centuries had been Aristotelianism. Listen to me. This is important for us today. Aristotle was the Darwin of that era, just as almost everything in life sciences today are interpreted through the lens and dogma and authority of Darwin. Back then, so much science, including the nature of the cosmos, was interpreted through the dogma and authority of Aristotle. Galileo's teachings weren't against the scripture. They were contrary to a teaching of scripture, to an interpretation of scripture, dominated by a pagan Greek who lived more than 300 years before Christ. Now, let's take a look at the charges. The first charge against him was that the sun, not the earth, was the center of the universe. Okay? You know, technically the Inquisition was right and Galileo wrong. The sun is not the center of the universe, but only of our solar system, which itself, you know, is in the midst of the burbs of all these galaxies, okay? And far from being immovable, which Galileo taught, we know the sun is hurling along the stars and all the rest of the whole spiel. But the point is the sun is just not moving in the way that the church taught that it was. And this is the view that Galileo rejected and thus got accused for heresy. What's the problem? How could it be heresy? Where does Scripture address the location of the sun in relationship to the cosmos? What inspired words in the Bible say that it is or is not the center of anything, much less the universe? How could he be charged with heresy on a topic that the Bible never addressed to begin with? Well, the answer is easy. Galileo's heresy wasn't based on the Bible, but against an interpretation of the Bible based on Aristotle, based on the prevailing science. It didn't matter that the Bible never said the sun was at the center of the universe. Aristotle did. And because the Bible was interpreted through this prevailing scientific theory, an astronomical point never addressed in Scripture became such a point of contention that the Inquisition threatened to torture an old man for teaching contrary to it. That's the power of culture, the power that culture and science can have on theology. And you think it's any different today? Okay. What about Aristotle's claim that the sun is, what about Galileo's claim that the sun is immovable? Well, here at least the church had some texts to work with. Nevertheless, what do these texts teach what the church insisted that they did, which is that the sun orbits the earth? Look, we all know Psalm 19 says about the sun, in him he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven to the other, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, look, what are we dealing here? Okay, don't these prove the motion of the sun similar to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber or a strong man ready to run a race? Okay, but folks, these are metaphors that mean nothing if not motion. The Bible thus teaches then that the sun, not the earth, is moving, right? Well, let's think about this for a minute. We are dealing with metaphors in a poem here. And so how literally does one press metaphors in poetry? The psalmist also wrote, "Day unto day utter speech, and that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The day speaks in everyday human language, and we hear the heavenly speech in our own tongue. Either King David's time was radically different than it is today, or the poet was simply using common imagery to express deeper truths. Psalm 19 is a poetical expression of the power of God, okay, in the heavens. This is theology, not cosmology. And to use that to promote an Aristotelian view of the world is to pull them out of what was not being meant by them to begin with. And what about the text in the Bible that, you know, in Ecclesiastes, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose? What about all those texts? What about them? What about our present use of the terms sunrise and sunset? Does that really reflect what's taking place, which is the Earth's daily rotation on its axis and the sky causing the sun to appear, that it's moving across the sky? That's certainly not what's happening, but that's not what the words we say express that's happening. Otherwise, how should we express it? How about this? How about a sunset expressed like this? Suppose instead of saying, "What a beautiful sunset," we said, "What a beautiful spin of the Earth on its axis that would make the sun appear to dip behind the horizon in such a beautiful way." Come on, it's just a quick, down, fast way to express what we see. It's not explaining cosmology. And then what about the famous text with Joshua and the sun standing still and all that? You know how they say that the sun stopped. I mean, come on, even given our present understanding of cosmology, explaining how this happened, we have no idea how this happened. But the issue here is not how God performed the miracle. You know, it was simply using human language to deal with what was going on. It was making a historical point. It was making a theological point. It wasn't cosmology. What was Gideon supposed to say? "Oh, Earth, stop your rotation on its axis so the sun will remain over Gibeon," and so on. I mean, come on. That's not what we're dealing with here. Think about this. We know today what? We know that our brain is the center of our thoughts, right? When Jesus said, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Why are you thinking things in your hearts?" What was going on here? Jesus knew we didn't think with our hearts. Jesus' point was theological, not physiological. Just as the point in Joshua and Ecclesiastes and Psalms was theological, not cosmological. The language of sunrise and sunset took on the importance they did only because the church incorporating false science and incorporated false science into its theology. Had the church not adopted Aristotle's cosmology and not made a theological issue out of what the Bible never addressed, the church might have been spared the embarrassment of the Galileo affair. Besides the motion and position of the sun, Galileo's condemnation also included that the charge that the Earth was not the center of the universe. And worse, he taught that it moved. But let me ask you, very interesting, where does the Bible ever talk about the specific location of the Earth in relationship to the cosmos, much less plop it in the center? Where does Scripture do that? This view is Aristotle's. It's not in the Bible. How ironic that supposedly defending the faith, the church accused a man of heresy for opposing a view of a pagan philosopher, a view not only never addressed in Scripture, but a view that turned out to be wrong. Okay. Well, what about the motion of the Earth? Does the Bible say that the Earth never moves? Don't the following text teach something? What is this saying? Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved." There it is. Proof right there. The Earth can't move. Okay? What more do you want? All right, that's fine. But what do you do with texts like Isaiah 24? "And the foundations of the earth are shaken, and the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and the earth shall totter like a hut." Or Isaiah, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place." And then in Amos, it talks about the earthquake. An earthquake. The earth is obviously not immovable. Earthquakes, which existed in the time of the Bible writers, alone proves that point. So whatever these texts mean, they can't mean that the earth doesn't move in any way at all. This, the motion of the earth, the motion in the text about the earth reeling to and forth like a drunkard, and isn't dealing with the earth's orbit or axis. Neither was the non-motion in the text about God establishing the earth so it can't be moved dealing with its orbit and axis either. Look, these were simply texts about the power and majesty of God as creator and judge. They weren't about cosmology any more than Peter's words to Ananias. Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? We're about anatomy and physiology. Again, these things would have never been issues were it not for the church doing what the church has always done, including Protestants, even today, and that is seeking to incorporate the latest and greatest science into their faith, even if that science blatantly contradicts the Word of God. Don't miss my point here. Galileo's story, contrary to the common view, is an example of the church in antiquity doing what so much of the church today is doing. And that is interpreting the Bible through the prevailing dogma of its time. Whatever the prevailing dogma is, we got to incorporate that into our faith. In Galileo's day, the prevailing authority, the dogma, was Aristotle. I don't have time to go in about how much Aristotle's thought dominated everything. Everything back then, it was Aristotle. You couldn't teach anything about Aristotle. When you went to college in the 1500s, 1600s, you had to sign a paper saying that you would reject any teaching that went against the philosopher, and that was Aristotle. He was the prevailing intellectual giant of that day. And today, the prevailing one, it's Darwin. In almost every area of life and life science. Anything to do with life here is interpreted through the science of Darwin and Darwinism, whatever the latest manifestation of Darwin. Now it's the neo-Darwinian synthesis, whatever. But it's all interpreted through the lens of Darwin, just as in the age of Galileo and before as well. I mean, Darwin's only been around, 150 years. The Aristotle thing lasted hundreds and hundreds of years, longer than that even. But just as everything back then was interpreted through the lens of Aristotle, everything today has been interpreted through the lens of Darwin. But you know, folks, there's a major, major difference between what the church did then with Aristotelian view of the cosmos and what it does today and what theistic evolutionists today do with the Darwinian view. And this is crucial, okay? While the earth-centered view of the cosmos isn't addressed in the Bible. In other words, Aristotle could have been correct and it wouldn't have contradicted Scripture. Okay? It wouldn't have been correct and it wouldn't have made a difference for Scripture. In other words, Aristotle could have been right and it wouldn't have mattered because the Bible never deals with where the earth sits in the universe. It never deals with where the sun sits. It never really deals with the kind of these motions. So it didn't matter. So maybe Aristotle could have been right and they interpreted it through it. Big deal. But folks, if Darwinism is right, if Darwin is right, our faith is a lie. Okay? The mistake that Christian evolutionists are making today in regards to evolution is much worse than their spiritual and intellectual ancestors did in the Roman Inquisition with Galileo's heresy. I want to leave you with this thought as we wind down. Within a century or so after the first coming of Jesus, the symbol of creation, the symbol of a six-day creation, the seventh-day Sabbath, had been usurped and replaced by the pagan day of the sun. Those of you who know the history understand what I'm talking about there. Within a century or so after Jesus came, the symbol of the six-day creation had been usurped and replaced with a day that had nothing to do with it. Now, here we are, certainly within, I hope, a century before the second coming of Jesus. And not only has the symbol of the six-day creation been usurped, but the actual six-day creation itself as well. As I've said, or maybe I didn't say it, but I probably should have, probably the majority of professed Christians who have, well, I did say it, the professed Christians who have rejected the six-day creation for the prevailing scientific dogma of our day, and that is Darwinism. They're simply doing what they did in all through history, and certainly during the time of Galileo. Makes me think of a text in Scripture, Ecclesiastes. Ein kol hadash tahat hashamish. There's nothing new under the sun. Now that we see where we're going with this, at least we can be better prepared to deal with it. You know, we have been called to preach the three angels' message of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tongue, tribe, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the springs of water." Worship the Creator who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water in what? Billions and billions and billions of years of a violent dog-eat-dog massacre known as Darwinism. And there's only one reason people have bought into this. It's because it's the prevailing scientific dogma of our time. It's they have bought into the Aristotle of our era. They made the mistake during the Roman Inquisition, and unfortunately, that same mistake is being made today.